counsel, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. And in your notes, now it is, and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, we are of the opinion that during this time in human history, the local church is the only authorized environment for spiritual growth. It is the only one that has been entrusted with the oracles of God, in which it is supposed to represent these both before the world, the cosmos at large, and of course, doctrinally before believers, so that they can make the adjustments to God and His plan, beginning, of course, first and foremost with the fear of the Lord, because that is the beginning of wisdom. So that is why we are here as the authorized environment and agent for the dissemination of the truth. And now it is time to make sure that you are in fellowship, because we recognize that these principles are spiritual. They are of such a nature as not to be like normal, regular human information, and they have to be taken in under the proper protocol and under the proper situation of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So if you're out of fellowship, this short circuits this process and, of course, doesn't do you any good. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that the ages of history are passing by and that ultimately all things are going to be resolved in favor of you and ultimately of your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that those that are on the high side of human history, on the right side of doctrine, are going to be blessed in all of this. Those that are positive and those that are not will be jammed, frustrated, face a certain amount of discipline, and of course loss at the bema seat. We pray for excellence in these regards so that we can continue to be among the few, the proud, that will be there rejoicing in that day when the rewards are distributed. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just gotten started on this, pointing out here that God's plan, beginning with the phase one aspects of it, as we have seen in these previous verses, are based on the principle of grace as opposed to works. Grace and faith working in tandem provides blessing for the believer, well, for the unbeliever in terms of salvation. The same principles are still true in phase two. It does not become a works process in phase two, nor is it strictly grace, but we recognize that where no works are admitted phase one in terms of orienting to salvation phase one, that works are indeed needed and demanded in phase two, as seen in any number of scriptures. So therefore, God has determined as a part of his plan to reward anyone that makes works their priority, but not just any works, of course. It has to be, as we will see here, works that are commensurate with what he wants, works that are based on the principles of doctrine, works that proceed from the source of faith, the right mental attitude, and a number of factors have to go into this. So, as we saw, this all continues to be, even in spite of our input, we might say, a factor of grace for those that will orient to the particulars and the details of God's plan, and that requires a lot of orientation. So we were down here to about point G is where we're ready to pick up, actually, talking about the reward. Each believer will be rewarded based on his total accumulated divine good production in time, no matter how significant or insignificant his works may appear. And we say that simply because some works are strictly mental attitude works. Only you and God know that you did them. Some people cannot see that. You're in fellowship. Something happens. You refuse to get angry or jealous or whatever. Pick the sin. And you alone are the only one outside of God that knows you made that application. Well, God sees it. Other works are sometimes just keeping your mouth shut. That's a divine good production in some cases by not saying the wrong thing. And then obviously some works are quite overt and quite visible and all of that. And it's my suspicion that the measure of the reward will be based on, at some level, the difficulty of the work involved, the level of sacrifice, the level of understanding one would have to do to really fully effectively apply in that area. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, 4 here, this introduces an explanation based on the previous verse in verse 9 as to why we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. And absent refers to here in time. At home would refer to heaven based on the previous context of the eternal house that God has for us. And the resurrection body is in view there, but we are now in this tent, in the body. And we walk by faith still, and not by sight. So we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For, and here's why, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this verse explains why it is important for all believers to make it their phase to ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. If you're going to gain the approbation of anyone, it ought to be God. That's what you ought to shoot for. As it were, doesn't really matter at a certain level what other people think of you. They're not going to stand in your place at the Bema seat. They are not going to lose or gain reward for you. You have to do all this on your own. And so at a certain level, we have to have the mental attitude that what others think is really irrelevant at a certain level. Because we're here to please God, and we have to sort all that out as to what it takes to do that in given situations. And it's not always evident, and it's not always the same thing. So it is necessary for us all, they've translated it here, we must, but in the Greek it's a little stronger than that. It is necessary for us all. Again, this is not optional. The Greek is emphatic, the all of us, the every one of us. No one is going to escape this who's a believer, to be revealed in front of the judgment seat of Christ. To become known or visible is the word there, to appear in our true character at the Bema seat. And of course, the Bema seat was the raised platform or judicial bench or judge's seat. Generally, in terms of the Bema, in terms of an athletic contest, it was the place of awards. It was the ceremonial award place. So in the presence of Jesus Christ, the only one who is qualified to judge us as the God-man. And those verses, John 5, 22 and 30, document that all judgment has been committed to the Son. That the Father, as a part of His exaltation and as a part of His name, His reputation that is above every reputation, He is going to have the sole right to judge. And as a perfect man, he's fully human. He understands everything about the human condition. So no one could accuse him of, oh, well, you don't understand. You're not a good judge. You're partial towards God in this. No, he's not. And so he is a perfect representative, the one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. So it is necessary to be revealed in front of the judgment seat of Christ, or to be made manifest, in order that each individual may be repaid. The purpose for the Bema appearance is now defined. Each individual must be given what is coming to him. The middle voice here of komizo has the force of acquiring something for oneself, receiving something back as a reward. For instance, it's used that way in Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the reward, from the Lord, rather, whether slave or free. And again, in order that we might be repaid, the idea here is the subjunctive indicates the potential for rewards, that the level of rewards may be very low, may be very high. But anytime you see the subjunctive mood, you've got to deal with the absolute issue of potential. That it's not a guaranteed reward. You will be repaid. Now, you might not be repaid much or anything. There is the believer who gets saved theoretically. Now, we don't know if this is true in fact, but would get saved, and beyond salvation, that's essentially all they do. They never really get oriented to God and His plan. They never really pursue doctrine. They did believe in Christ, and they made the salvation adjustment. And I suspect there are probably a lot of people out there like that, but never fully see the value or the benefit of pursuing doctrine. So they're not going to be up for much. But they obviously, being at the Bema seat and not getting any rewards beats the alternative of being in the lake of fire. So if you had to pick one or the other, I would assume that would be the one you'd pick. So they must be repaid for the things which he has practiced through, with, or in his body, depending upon how you translate this here. The verb proso means to busy oneself with something, to practice, to achieve or accomplish. And he deals with the issue here of the body, because the body is the intermediate agent, which the real you uses in order to accomplish divine good production. You have dia here with the genitive, which gives you the concept, in the Greek anyway, of intermediate agent. So the idea here is that the body is what you used, whether hands, feet, eyes, whatever you did, even your brain, to produce divine good. And some people, this is their habitual practice. This is what they shoot for. This is what they strive for, to think, say, and do the right thing. Other people, they're not as worried about it. Let's face it, it's just a reality in the angelic conflict. So whether those things were divine good or worthless. Again, you have two, and only two here, distinct categories mentioned. Whether good, agathos, which points to morally good, that which is intrinsically good, good in and of itself, or phallos here, the other adjective here, worthless. And that which is not divine good, essentially, is that which is worthless. There isn't apparently intermediate state here of, well, I did some things, and they weren't really divine good, but they weren't bad either or worthless. Yeah, they were. So again, two distinct categories of actions are in view: that which is divine good and is therefore judged worthy by Jesus Christ for reward, or those actions that are judged as phallos, that is the other adjective there, trivial, light, petty, or worthless. Human good activities without divine sanction. For instance, that word is also used in John 3:20. When it talks about this issue of the light, why do people avoid the light? Because the light shows them up for what they are. The light is a judgment in and of itself. And the divine good aspects and the divine nature of God's word is a judgment on people. It shows them up for what they are. As we quote before every Bible class, it's alive and powerful. And it cuts very deep. And it knows no respecter of persons. But here, in this context, for everyone who does evil hates the light. In this context, he's talking about himself as the light of the world. And he uses no small language here when he says they hate the light. And again, the light of divine viewpoint is the Word of God, and some people don't like that. They don't like, or they might like part of it, but they don't like certain other aspects of it. Certain aspects they feel justified in blowing off. And they think that is embracing the light. Well, it's not. So here, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds be exposed. I think the idea here is, what was that, 3:20? I believe the idea there is that evil may be worthless. Phallos, 3:20. For everyone who practices the worthless things, hates the light. Yeah, there's a certain level at which they don't want to be exposed to the divine viewpoint because it shows up their actions for exactly what they are. And the reality is, of course, that the actions are judged as worthless. They aren't just, you know, it's not sort of some intermediate thing where they're neither good or bad. They're actually worthless. And they practice these things. This becomes a part of their lifestyle. And they feel justified, again, in these things. But they're not justified before God. So H here, Hebrews 13:25 or 10:35 rather, another exhortation that comes out of this. And this is in the context of Jews who had been suffering in Jerusalem under tremendous oppression, persecution, all these sorts of things, simply for their embracing of Jesus Christ, their cause of Christ. And when they first started into this, they did very well. They were willing to make sacrifices and willing to put up with certain things that they got to the point where they did not want to any longer. And so he talks to him about the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured, verse 32, a great conflict of sufferings. And so the reality is, of course, that the truth is not always popular. And in this case, they suffered a great deal under this in terms of religious persecution, overt persecution, economic persecution, and even up to, as we know, Paul was throwing some of them, not by this time, but had been engaged in putting them in prisons. But even in spite of all of that, through reproaches, as he said, you became a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and you became sharers with those that were so treated. But you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And they were beginning to flag in all of this. They had done this, they'd run this race for some years now. Again, there's no evidence that the temple and all that had been destroyed by the writing of this book. So most interpreters will place this book around 68-69 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. Not too long before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it appears that Jerusalem was still in shape and was still persecuting believers and all that. And so he tells them, so they've been running this race for some time, Pentecost, assuming some of them were saved as early as that, was 33 A.D. So some of them might have been running this race 15, 20, 25, 30 years. And they were beginning to flag, fainting in their soul is what he refers to it as. And they got under soul fainting. And they began to reject certain doctrines and began to reject certain principles and practices and substitute other things. And began to, as a part of their deal, they began to compromise with the Judaistic environment in which they lived. And so he warns them here, therefore, based on your previous applications and knowledge of their eternal rewards. Because he talks to them about their better possession and a lasting one. And they knew what he meant, that this was their eternal reward. Do not throw away your confidence under the pressures of the angelic conflict. Believers can throw away their confidence in doctrine and the importance of application, lose their intensity, and focus with respect to this issue of SG3. So the challenge is, of course, and we're warned early in this book, is to watch things carefully and encourage one another, lest anybody gets dragged down by the deceitfulness of the STA. And it is a powerful enemy and has dragged many believers away from the truth, in fact. So we know that we have the unseen enemies out there, Satan, the demons, working on people, doing everything they can to neutralize them. But then they have their own STA weaknesses. The willingness after so long to cast it away. Why? Why would you do that? That to me, you see the finish line approaching, and you quit running. I don't get it. So do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Our assurance that we have the truth and that application is going to be rewarded is described by the term mista padasia. What is due literally for service rendered, payment of wages, which is viewed here as vast, extraordinary, or abundant in relationship to the service performed. So when you commit or perform your actions, divine good production, one of the things that you would have to acknowledge, I would think, is that this, when you see the rewards, now you may not acknowledge it before then, but when you see the rewards, you're going to say the reward is way out of proportion to what I did. That's why it's called surpassing grace. It's beyond even what regular grace would be. And regular grace brought us salvation for what? One action in one moment of time, believing on Jesus Christ. And so this is going to be beyond that. So two vocabulary here. The nomenclature is derived from Ephesians 2:7, in the phrase to huperbalon plutas tes caritas, which is translated the excelling, transcending, exceeding, surpassing, beyond degree of comparison, riches of his grace. And he's talking about showing this in the age to come, which puts it into the future, not just simply that we got salvation. That's very clear from Ephesians 2:8, the very next verse, because that verse says, by faith you have been saved, by the grace rather, you have been saved through faith. So we know we've got salvation. But this is something for the eternal future. And obviously, the whole point of all of this is that SG3 was always a part of salvation, even though we may not have known it in the beginning stages. That this was the goal, was sharing in the glory. Not just to be saved and have a home in heaven, but to share in the inheritance that Jesus Christ has. So B, this emphasizes that the grace of God that is manifest in our eternal rewards is incomparable, to the effort, work, or sacrifice that we manifested when we produced divine good. And again, there's another verse, I think it's in Luke, where he says, even when you've done it all right, let's just say you could do it all right, and you've made all the applications you're supposed to, at the end of it, you'll acknowledge we were just unworthy servants who did what we should have anyway. This should have been our normal service. So see, other vocabulary that is used to describe SG3 includes, and these are not always technical terms either, because so recognize just because you see hail, peace, the term hope, it doesn't always mean SG3. It can in certain contexts. The idea of the word is expectation or confidence. It goes a little bit beyond, say, our normal word for hope. I hope such and such. This word views SG3 as a future reality, which we have confidence in, and of course which motivates us to apply in time and keep our priorities straight with respect to MPR. Our most pressing responsibility is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as far as I've ever been able to figure out, this includes being in a local church under face-to-face teaching, doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. And so, absent that, your MPR is not straight. Your most pressing responsibilities are not taken care of. Colossians 1:5, he begins the thought by giving thanks here. To God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so, again, while the fundies may not be aware of it and may muddy up the water, the reality is that the hope laid up in heaven, SG3, should be a part of some normal gospel presentation, that God is just not offering you salvation. Certainly he is that, but he offers so much more. So there, the hope being laid up for you in heaven, or the hope laid up for you in heaven, hope there has the idea, when you start pointing to the future, of SG3. In Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? What are we shooting for? Is it just a calling, come and enjoy heaven? Sure, that's part of it. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the idea here is that there's far more to it, again, and we view it in terms of hope, in terms of confidence in the future. To ho thesauros, treasures or valuables. This word emphasizes the true value of SG3 as compared to what people on earth think is valuable. Our earthly values are going to pale in comparison to these rewards when people finally see them. And again, nobody has seen them. I can't show you any. Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, Where, and again, all the things that, you know, the things that everything is subject to the ravages of time and inflation and normal decay and entropy and all that, and external forces like thieves. Saw a story today, two thieves, guy's off-duty policeman, he walks out of his house, two thieves are breaking into the house next door. It's a bad time for them, but they got away apparently. So, but that's one of the, you know, can happen to anybody, anytime, broad daylight. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he doesn't hear, as we'll see, doesn't say how to do it or exactly what the mechanic is and all of that. Just says there is this treasure in heaven that you can have. Now, again, positive volition is going to figure this out. Positive volition figures certain things out that negative volition never will figure out. Or alternately, they're not interested. And Luke 12:33 also. So, and again, some people take that present imperative there with the negative may stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, indicating that there's a certain level at which you cut back if you're really guilty of it. But it can also, again, the negative with may isn't always stopping an action that's in progress. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, and unfailing treasure in heaven. Where no thief comes near, again, this is not subject to all those external things that other valuables are. Three, homistos, that which is one is paid for work. We all understand this, it's your paycheck. Wages that one earns. This word points out that phase two works are required to obtain SG3, just as, I suspect, your boss requires you to work for your paycheck. I just don't, I mean, if somebody's got a job where you don't have to work, tell me and I'll go there too. I'll work with you. You might not like that, but if it's free money, sure. I'll stay out of the way and be quiet. Especially, you know, if they're not going to make me work for my paycheck. That would be, you know, but everybody has to do that. And this is a normal, understandable thing in life. Everybody works for their pay. Here, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And the idea there is your paycheck. And again, we also understand in the normal human realm, the harder one person works, generally speaking, the more they prosper, the more they're worth to the company, the more they get paid. And when one does not work hard, one should not expect a big paycheck. That there is hard work involved. So 1 Corinthians there, that is 3:8. Here, his own reward, literally. They translated it in the New American Standard, reward there. And also verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And we point out that, again, in this context of 1 Corinthians 3, he's addressing primarily communicators and their work. But we also recognize that this can apply certainly to believers and the doctrines they build with in their life. They reject certain doctrines, certain principles. And they think they're going to get there and get the reward the same as those people who didn't reject those doctrines and principles. And it's not going to work that way. Those who do the hard work are likely to get the better pay. And we know that since God is absolutely fair and not a respecter of persons, in this case it works out perfectly. Hebrews 10:26. It'd be better be 11:26. Of course, speaking of Moses, here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect to, and actually what you've got here in 26, he had respect to the misthapodia, the reward. The payback. And the idea here is that Moses looked to the future. How did he get through? And one might ask, well, you know, why would you abandon the glory of Egypt, all that entailed, He was next in line to be Pharaoh. Why would you abandon all that to go out and do what he did? And he was looking to the reward. He had his eyes on the unseen thing. He didn't have his eyes on his earthly prosperity, what it was going to cost him, what he was going to forfeit, and all of that. He deemed the wealth of God, the unseen wealth, to be more valuable than what he could see. Revelation 22:12 is the one, I believe, that says, "My reward is with me. I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So for kleronomia, this word means inheritance or property received upon the bequest of another. It's the idea of inheriting under a will situation. Everybody kind of understands that. Somebody dies, and there is a will. And the will determines who inherits what and all of that. Well, here we have the last will and testament, we might say, of God. And how is God going to divide things up? Well, first, God cannot die. This is the irony in all this. So, but God chooses to make his son the sole inheritor of all things. The son is the inheritor of all things, and he is worthy to inherit all things. And then, of course, because of his judgment, he is able to divide the inheritance among those he chooses. Again, he has a full truck there with all the judgments and all that. So this deals with the fact that God has personally determined we should have SG3. Why? He wrote us into the will. So that's the idea behind it, is if you're in the will, then clearly the person who has the money who writes the will sort of determines in a normal society what happens to their stuff. So this relates our inheritance to the inheritance of Christ Jesus, the heir of all things, Ephesians 1:18. And so, since he inherits all things, he is free to share it as he sees fit. Again, here, that's our phrase there, the last part of this. It's a verse we've seen before. So, and some of these verses are overlapped. They have many of the terms, or several of the terms, in them. What is the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And also 1 Peter 1:4. Here, talking about the new birth, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And then he describes the inheritance with the fourfold phrase, or threefold here, imperishable, undefiled, four of them there, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this indicates, your SG3 is also secure. Now, this is not, I don't know that I addressed that in here, but you can't lose it. God can't lose it. He can't misplace it. It's reserved. It's yours. Once you've made the application, it is an absolute certainty that you're going to get rewarded for that. That is our confidence through doctrine. And another verse occurred to me that, and that was in Romans 8, I believe. Romans 8, yes, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He is the last will and testator, we might say, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And obviously our inheritance at some level depends upon our willingness to apply and to endure what types of things come your way in the Christian life in terms of the sufferings of Christ. You can't suffer for sins. You're not going to have to bear sins or do any of that. But you'll suffer the things he suffered, being positive in a negative world, being misunderstood, mistreated, maligned for standing for the truth, betrayed by close friends. This will all happen. These are the things. Misunderstood by your family. These are the things he suffered in life. And so all those things come to the believer in time, and you have to be willing to absorb all that at some level, as is God's will for your life. Five, heidoxa, glory, majesty, excellence, or splendor. The word's usually translated glory. This word emphasizes the source of SG3, which is the essence or glory of God, which he desires to share with us. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. And so God has determined in eternity past. And again, just people have all kinds of questions, but they're mostly superfluous in my opinion. Why did God create everything? He created everything in order to share what he has. That reason and none other. With conscious, moral creatures. Was God bored? No. Was God lonely? No. God has eternal life. The quality of his life is so far beyond what people can even imagine that all these things that they suggest. Oh, what if there's multiple gods and they're playing these games? Oh, yeah, well, whatever. He says repeatedly, I alone am God, there is none like me, etc., etc. So out of the glory that God is, that he possesses as a part of his essence, and we know that that glory is manifested in terms of some intense light that we can't even deal with at this point, and all of that, he desires to share that with people. And you look at, as we saw there at the end of Revelation, the glorious environment in which people will live. And the glory of the people will be commensurate with their city in which they live. So here, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, therefore we do not lose heart. And but though our outer man is decaying. Now, the we do not lose heart here, surely we're all getting older. And I understand that. You're getting older while you're sitting here. But that's not really what this verse is about. In context, this chapter deals with all the things that Paul had to put up with. And he talks about, here back in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested. And we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And he says, now in all of this, what would be the first thing you do? You'd lose heart. And he said, no, but in spite of this, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, dealing with all those things he just dealt with, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And here it's kind of ironic. The glory is almost viewed as a burden, an eternal weight of glory. That it's heavy is the idea. And so there again, it's not just some light, frivolous, passing thing. Okay, you've got this little bit of glory, poof, there you go. It's something that will last and will stand out for yet forever. Also, 1 Peter 5:10. So, God desires to share his glory. And how does he do that? Well, in 2 Peter, he says he's given us great and magnificent promises, again, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature and share in that glory. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we get to, again, to the extent that we suffer properly and handle all this. 1 Peter is a book about undeserved suffering, largely undeserved suffering in the mental attitude and verbal realms. Because this was written at a time in the Roman Empire when persecution was just beginning to break out against Christianity. They weren't really killing them yet or any of that, but that was coming. And so the people were going to have to deal with all of this, and they were going to have to suffer. And to the extent, of course, that they do suffer, and appropriately so. Not suffer because they brought it on themselves, because they're idiots under their STA or any of that. Suffer because they've done the right thing. Not suffer because, as he points out in here, if you suffer because you did the wrong thing, that's no value, that's no glory to you. You brought it on yourself. And you're suffering under it. Here it's suffering for doing the right thing. Hanging in there under suffering and recognizing that your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking someone to devour, from verse 8. Six, he epangelia. This word means a promise or something which is promised. This word points out that the veracity of God is on the line in the matter of SG3. God cannot lie. So if he says he's going to do this, then he's got to do it. And so it's viewed as a promise from God. Hebrews 11:13. Here, in faith, these died, all having not received the promises. Now, what promises were these? Well, in certain things, as we recognize now, and we look back at this, and it's easier for us to see with the perspective of time. But Abraham, that whole promise of him getting the land and all of that, that was an SG3 promise. He was never going to have that land in his lifetime. He didn't own any part of the land except for one little burial plot that he bought for Sarah. And that was all he ever inherited in Canaan. And he didn't even inherit that. He had to buy it. That's not what I call God giving you something, as it were. So the idea here is they'd seen these promises. But many of these promises were for the future. They weren't for necessarily their lifetime. But they didn't necessarily receive the fulfillments of them either. But still, God's word's on the line. God promises, has he got to do it? Yes, he does. Hebrews 11:39 also. And all these, having borne witness to the truth, did not receive the promise. And here, now why are they waiting still, these Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all the rest of them? Why are they still waiting for their reward? For God has provided something better, that apart from us, they're not going to be made complete. In other words, our shot at the glory and the rewards is going to come just before theirs, by about 7 years. We know that. That they should not, without us, be made, without us should not be made perfect. That is, to be fully completed, to have the promise finally fulfilled to them. We will inherit before they do. Not long, but still, the idea is this is one good reason for being in the church age. 7, the phrase eternal life is used as an expression for SG3. This phrase focuses on the fact that as life is made more enjoyable by the possession of certain accoutrements, so those who possess SG3 will enjoy heaven to a greater degree. 1 Timothy 6:12, as we just saw not that long ago, that this isn't a command for Timothy to get saved. That this goes beyond that, of course. And it views his face, too, as we saw in this context, as a athletic endeavor, that he has got to continue to fight right up to the very end, and then at some point he gains the victory. And the gaining the victory here is take hold of the eternal life. You have the present imperative, keep on fighting the good fight, and then the aorist, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And again, this relates SG3 back to our calling, back to the initial idea of the gospel. So it's used in some cases for SG3. It's not always used. You have to be careful there, but recognize again, I've tried to point out that none of these are technical terms in that they're always used for SG3. You have to look at the context and see what he's talking about. So 8, the phrase, a better resurrection, is a synonym for SG3. This demonstrates that the believer with SG3 will have more than just the normal universal blessings of heaven. Hebrews 11:35. Now, the regular resurrection is pretty darn good as far as I can tell. No death, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears. You don't have to eat if you want to. You appear not to be bound by necessarily issues of time and space. We have a body that doesn't age, doesn't decay, doesn't die. I assume your eyesight will always be 20/20. It appears that there won't be any change in that regard. You won't grow older. But then again, you have to recognize that, and some people take this to an extreme, I think, that was never intended. So they look at it and they say, well, everybody's going to be just like Jesus, we'll be like him, so we'll all be 33 years old and male. or about, he was a little, actually a little older than that, probably about 35. No, doesn't mean that. It means we'll share his glory, and we're certainly going to be like him as he is morally, but it doesn't demand exact identification. So you have this resurrection body that appears to be able to travel, well, as we saw, as his in the rapture. He's going to descend from heaven in a split second? And that's a pretty far distance as far as I can understand. That's a huge distance measured in light years. And it appears not to take him very long, which suggests that, the eternal city, Jerusalem, is going to be huge as it is anyway. I mean, if you had to rely on conventional means of just walking around to get through it, it's billions of cubic miles. It would be forever to just get around. So a better resurrection. I mean, and this is the regular resurrection is pretty darn good. But again, there's more to it. Hebrews 11:35 here. And why do these people endure these things in time? They receive their dead back by resurrection, and it gives a list of positive things here of all this. All the positive things, the walls of Jericho fell down by faith, Rahab the hooker didn't perish with them, and all that. And people conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, escaped out of the mouths of lions, a reference to Daniel, no doubt. All these positive things, and then he goes into these negative things. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment and stoned and sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. It certainly reminds me of Elijah at certain points in his ministry, that he was repudiated at some level there by the people in the nation and wandered around and was fed by the ravens, in fact, and went to live with a widow. And here is the greatest prophet, one of the greatest prophets, certainly in the history of Israel. And there were times, like for instance in David's life, some of his was discipline, I understand that. But did he deserve everything that happened to him at the hands of some people? No, absolutely not. But they did all this, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why? Because they were looking for something better. They weren't willing to sell out and be with these other negative idiots, and to compromise. They said, no, we won't do it anymore. I'm not going to compromise. You either get with it or that's it. And so, if it costs you, it costs you. You just have to have that attitude. That if it costs you, it costs you. So what? What's it all worth at the end? Studying Ecclesiastes, I figured out. You're going to die anyway. And at a certain level, your life's a vapor. You're here, you're gone anyway. What have you achieved? What have you accomplished? Look around, there's 6 billion plus people on the planet. What's your mark? And at the end of it all, with 6 billion people, don't you think you just get a little lost in the shuffle? Well, then strive for the best stuff. And that is, in a sense, as I figured it out, I think, the message of Solomon. Is if life is this way, and it is at some levels, then what should we be doing? What should we be thinking about? What kind of person is it when he says, God does such and such to the good man? To the righteous, he does thus and such. Well, how do you get to be one of those people that God's for? That's what I'd like to know. And then so you shoot for that, the better resurrection. And these are the normal blessings that you get in heaven, a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, and that, I don't really read those 20 verses, but it essentially indicates it's immortal. It's all these things. 2 Corinthians also 5:1. So this mortal must put on immortality. All of this death is swallowed up in life, etc., etc. And here he talks about it in terms of our body is viewed as an earthly tent, which is our house. This is what houses your soul at this point. And if it's torn down, i.e. death, we have a building from God. You know, and again, the contrast between, say, the Chrysler building and a pup tent. They're a little bit different. They're significantly different. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And again, this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And so that's the idea there, a resurrection body, be no more sin nature. That ought to be just a blessing all in itself. Picture a day you get up and the STA is not dogging your tracks from then on. And none of us have ever experienced this. And as Paul goes through this agony here, and at some level it is agony sometimes. The positive believer really never gets to a point, I don't think, he shouldn't, where he's completely satisfied with everything in his life. There's a certain level of divine dissatisfaction, because we can observe, somebody put it once, when you've got your nose in perfection every day, you certainly see how far short you fall of that. And he recognizes that there's nothing wrong with the law of God, but there's something wrong with me. And what is it that's wrong with me? And all through here he tells you it's his flesh. It's my flesh. It's the flesh. The flesh is, I'm trapped in this flesh, as he says in verse 14, I've been sold into bondage to the STA. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I don't practice what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And this gets into your besetting areas of sin, your areas of weakness that you struggle with. Maybe everybody doesn't know about them. Everybody doesn't need to know. For some men, as we saw earlier, some men's sins are obvious. Others, oh no, they got horrible, horrific sins that are equally as bad, but you can't see them. And so they have a little disguise on, maybe, or a facade of piety, because you can't see them. But trust me, they're there. It doesn't matter whether it's overt sins, mental attitude sins, or verbal sins. Everybody's got something that trips their trigger. And it's going to dog you some of these things until the day you die. Reminds me of the wedding singer. Till the day you die, it's going to be with you. And you're never going to get away from it. And this is what Paul's dealing with here. He saw certain things in his character and in his nature that he didn't like. And we all should see that. There are certain things you just... If you could, just get rid of them. Man, I wish God would just take that away. Well, he doesn't do that all the time. Some things you may be delivered from, some things not. So the STA indwells me. This is the one that's doing it, verse 17. And you get some real, if you read through all this, and I can't do it all justice tonight, but if you read through this, it's a very conflicted person talking. It's somebody that doesn't really fully like what he's seeing in himself. And you have to have, you have to have this balance in life. I mean, at a certain level, if you walk around with this self-loathing all the time, that's not mentally healthy. On the other hand, if you don't acknowledge your weaknesses and ever deal with them, then you have this exalted opinion of yourself that's not really based in reality. So you have to have this balance of things. But I find the principle, verse 21, that evil is present in the me who wants to do good. And so we recognize that the flesh is, genetically, there's a certain evil to it. And it causes us to do evil. And wretched man that I am. Now, if that's not a cry of despair, I don't know what is. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And again, I haven't done all this, but that genitive there would be interested. The body of this death. It could be this dead body, this deadly body. Knowing that the body itself is contaminated. Thanks to be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he recognizes, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of the STA. And these are laws, by the way. You don't get around them. They don't change. These are not, you know, things that are variables. These are laws, just like the law of gravity. Jump as high as you want, but you're coming right back down. You're not going to escape it. And even if you escape it momentarily, it's still a law, and you will come down. So no more sin nature, and that, again, for those who struggle with it effectively in the Christian life, that is tremendous, just to think of that. See no more separation, pain, sorrow, tears, or death. We will be reunited with our loved ones that have gone before us. Or whether we die and are reunited with them before the rapture. But again, this is the joy, again, part of the comfort of Christianity, as we know, hey, no matter how much you love people, no matter how close you are to them, if they die, you know you're going to see them. And this will get you through the test. I'm astonished sometimes as I watch believers that face these tests, that have faced them up close, and how fast they seem to get over it. I mean, I'm sure they still have pain and all that they don't necessarily talk about. And I know how it is when somebody dies that you're close to. You might be fine for 3, 4, 5 days, 6 days. Then some little thing will happen, some little trigger that you're not even thinking about, and boom, it'll hit you all over again. And that's normal. That's just the emotional thing you go through. But you comfort yourself with the reality of doctrine. Hey, I'm going to see this person again. We're separated, but only temporarily. And so Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer will there be any death. That's the idea. The word death has the idea of separation of some sort in it. Again, depending on what all deaths are in view. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And in D, a home in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it appears that the New Jerusalem is certainly, it appeared to me at any rate, is a tandem home for positive volition from Israel and the church, united into one body. As Jesus had prophesied, I have other sheep that are not of this flock, and I got to bring them, and they're going to be one flock. And this is based on the fact that you have the gates, which are the foundation stones, which have the 12 apostles' names, and then you have the gates with the 12 tribes of Israel's names on each one of them. And so this appears to be the final fulfillment, of course, the dwelling place in the Spirit for all those who are positive. And again, there are other people that lived in other dispensations outside the realm of Israel and the church. And they will appear to have a life on planet Earth. And they can visit the city, apparently. But it is the premier city. It's the place to be. You know, like the city that never sleeps. Well, this one will never sleep because there's no night there. And it's always light and all of that. So what we see in an imperfect way in this world will be manifested in that world to a tremendous degree. Okay, well, our time is up. We will stop there and continue on here this evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.